We're going to continue our study in the book of Malachi. It's going to take us a couple of more weeks to go through this book, and then we're going to move into the book of Nahum. So that will be our next minor prophet that we'll look at. It will probably be toward the end of June or the 1st of July before we get there. But we're going to continue our study of the book of Malachi this evening, looking at the sins of God's people. We'll call this a part two, that of questioning God's justice. Questioning God's justice. As Malachi continued his message, the people continued their resistance to God's truth. They had already argued with God about his love back in chapter 1, verse 2, about his name in chapter 1, verse 6, and his teachings about marriage and divorce in chapter 2, verse 14. And now they would argue about three other matters. This particular sermon or lesson is fairly long because I did not want to break it up. So hopefully you have the time to listen to it in its entirety this evening. We're going to look at three things of what Malachi is teaching now: the justice of God, the giving of God, and the serving of God. People who argue with God rarely receive blessings from God. It is when our mouth is stopped and we submit to His will that we can experience the grace of God. I want you to think about that statement for just a second. People who argue with God rarely receive the blessings from God. It is when our mouth is stopped. Have you ever said that to your kids or your grandkids, that your mouth needs to stop? Contrary to what you may think, we say that fairly often at our house because she's kind of quiet most of the time. But there are times where we have to say, hey, look, your mouth needs to stop. But when we're talking to the Lord and arguing with the Lord, there are times that our mouth needs to stop in order to receive the blessing that God has for us. And then we submit to Him into His will and allow Him to bless us in a way that we can further His kingdom. Romans chapter 3, verse 19, it says it like this: Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. But Malachi did not stop preaching. If you remember, Malachi was not a guy that we knew a lot about. We don't know about a lot about his ancestry, whether or not he really was taught the word per se. But God called him to do something and he fulfilled the mission that God had for him. Here we see that he continues to deal with the sins of the saints. So looking in verse 17 through verse 6 of chapter 3 this evening, we're going to look at questioning God's justice. Questioning God's justice. Many of you have watched the news, or you've been on social media and you've seen what's taking place in Minneapolis with four police officers and an individual there. You've seen that. Many have spoken out on that. And what I'm going to say about that, for instance, is I was raised in the South. And many of you are raised in the South, but until we as believers understand that we're only one race, you can't expect future generations to get the exact same thing for them to understand it. We preach grace, we preach mercy, we preach love to those who believe what we believe, who look like we look like, and are accustomed to the things that we are accustomed to, but yet the Bible tells us to go in the uttermost parts of the earth and teach the gospel to all people. I'm not going to preach on what took place a couple of days ago because it's not my place to do it at this point, but questioning God's justice. One translation quotes verse 17 of Malachi chapter 2 like this: You have wearied the Lord with your words. You have wearied the Lord with your words. Look at verse 17. I'm reading from the King James. You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, wherein have we wearied him? When you say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he that delighteth in them, or where is the God of judgment? The prophet said, and they replied something like, how have we wearied our God? Of course, God never gets tired. He never gets weary in the physical sense, because God does not necessarily have a body. But in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28, it reads this: Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. However, we see that God can sometimes become weary or grow weary of some of the things that his people say and do. Sometimes he has to get tired of some of the things that we say and some of the things that we do. The hypocritical people here in Israel that Malachi was speaking to wearied God with their iniquities, and the Jewish remnant in Malachi's day wearied him with their words. I wonder if we as today as believers weary God with some of the things that we say and some of the things that we do. The words there are cynical and skeptical. They make the statement or have the idea of, hey, we have returned to the land. We have rebuilt the temple. We have restored worship. And now they think they have the audacity to look up at God and say, yet we are still experiencing shortcomings. We are still experiencing hardships. Why isn't God keeping His promises? Where are all of His blessings that He promised us? Have you ever been there? You ever read the scripture that maybe God says if you do something, then He'll do something, and you wonder, well, God, I'm doing what I need to be doing. I'm trying to get my life right. I'm back in the church. I'm back in Your will. I'm asking God that You bless me, and we're expecting something right then and there, but maybe it's something later on down the road. It's kind of like the old question that many of you have probably been asked as a believer. Why do the righteous suffer? Why do the righteous suffer while the wicked prosper? You ever been asked that question as a believer? That's something I'm probably asked. I'm going to probably say once a month, give or take. I had a conversation with an individual playing golf the other day, and he asked me the exact same question. He was trying to live what's right and do what's right, and he took a world religion course in college, and he started asking me all types of questions about the rapture and the tribulation and all those type things in the middle of playing golf. And I finally said, dude, let's just don't play. Let's finish this conversation. And so we began to talk, and literally it went for about 2.5 hours. I messaged one of our deacons who has taught this before and asked him for a couple of lessons regarding this subject. And the reason is he's hungry. He's heard these things being taught by a professor, but he's hearing the conviction of the Holy Spirit of what he knows, and now he's trying to decipher what is right and what is wrong. And I remember a statement he made to me. He says, I know what I believe, it's just confusing. I know what I believe, it's just confusing. I want you to know that God is not confusing. Nothing about our God is confusing. That is Satan trying to take things that's on your little shoulder, per se, and confusing you so that you don't listen to what God was calling you to do. Why do the righteous suffer when the wicked prosper? Job and his friends dealt with this exact same thing, and so did Asaph in Psalm 73. Jeremiah did in Jeremiah 12, and Habakkuk did as well. But these skeptical Jews had forgotten the terms of the covenant. They had forgotten what the agreement was all about and the conditions laid down by the prophets, which was simply this. If the people obeyed God's law, God would bless them when He was all they needed. When people obeyed God's law, God would bless them because He was all that they needed. If you remember a couple of weeks ago and last week, we talked about divorce. That's not something you probably expected me to preach on, especially in the pulpit here at Flowood Baptist Church. But we talked about divorce, and we walked through what I believe to be the biblical aspects of divorce and what is there. But when you study Malachi, if you remember, they were divorcing their wives and marrying the pagan women. They were offering the defiled sacrifices, the uncertain sacrifices. They were robbing God of the tithes and the offerings and complaining about having to serve the Lord. How many of us can fit in one of those four or five categories there? You may not have been divorced, okay. You may not have offered a defiled sacrifice. That'd be kind of weird if you're sacrificing things today. Well, what about robbing God of tithes and offerings or complaining about having to serve the Lord? For God to bless the people like that would mean that God would approve their sins. You cannot expect to receive the blessings of God if you're sinning, living in a lifestyle of sin, and not desiring to show any repentance. Malachi answered their question, where is the God of justice? By speaking about two messengers that I want you to think about this evening. The first, in verse 1 of chapter 3, my messenger who is John the Baptist. My messenger who is John the Baptist. Verse 1 of Malachi 3. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. John the Baptist, as we have seen, the name Malachi means my messenger, and the messenger referred to in this statement is John the Baptist. Speaking of John the Baptist, Jesus himself spoke of him on multiple occasions. In Mark chapter 11, verse 10, blessed be the kingdom for our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. Or Mark chapter 1, verse 2, as it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare the way before thee." Or Luke chapter 7, verse 27, "This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare the way before thee." While Malachi was the last of the writing prophets, John the Baptist was the last and the greatest of the old covenant prophets. To John was given the unique privilege of ministering at the close of the old dispensation and the beginning of the new. And it was John who presented Jesus to Israel. In John chapter 1, verse 29, could you imagine having the opportunity of saying these words? "The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me, and I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel, and I come baptizing with water." Like Jeremiah and Ezekiel, John was born into a priestly family, but called of God to be a prophet. He was also a martyr, if you study his life, for he gave his life in the work God called him to do. The prophet Isaiah also wrote about the ministry of John the Baptist. The image that Isaiah used and spoke of is that of the people preparing a way for a king to come, leveling the roads and removing the obstacles so that the king might enjoy an easy and comfortable trip. The chance of him coming through downtown Jackson would be slim to none, probably. But John prepared the way for the ministry of Jesus by preaching the word to the crowds, urging them to repent of their sins, baptizing in the name of the Father, and then introducing them to Jesus Christ. What a legacy that we see there in verse 1 of Malachi chapter 3 of my messenger. Wouldn't it be nice to be considered a messenger for the king? Wouldn't it be nice to be considered a messenger for Jesus Christ as John the Baptist was? But how does this answer the question, where is God's justice for his people? How does this answer the question, where is God's justice for the people? The answer is simply this. When Jesus Christ came and died on the cross, he completely satisfied the justice of God. It was complete on Calvary's tree. Nothing else to do, nothing else to think of, nothing that you or me or myself had to do. But when Jesus Christ himself died on the cross many years ago, at that point it completely satisfied the justice of God. So why would they be questioning the justice of God? Well, ultimately they haven't experienced Jesus, they haven't experienced the resurrection, they haven't experienced Calvary, or any of those things. But you and I this evening should not be questioning the justice of God, because justice prevailed on Calvary's tree. He paid the penalty for the sins of the world and vindicated the holiness of God. Nobody can ever truthfully say that God is not just. The cross of Christ is proof that the same God who ordained the law of sin and death also, quote unquote, took his own medicine and willingly died for the sinners. It's kind of like this. Because of Calvary, God is both just and the justifier of all who trust in Jesus Christ. Because of Calvary, because of what Jesus Christ did, God the Father is just and the justifier of all who trust Jesus Christ. The messenger, my messenger, John the Baptist. As we continue to read in chapter 3, I want you to think about the messenger of the covenant, that of Jesus Christ. The messenger of the covenant, Jesus Christ. Begin in verse 2 of Malachi chapter 3. "But who may abide the day of his coming, and whom shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. And I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against the false swearers and against that oppress the hireling and his wages and the widow and the fatherless and that turn aside the stranger from his right and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. The messenger of the covenant, that of Jesus Christ. The first prophecy refers to our Lord's first coming in grace and mercy, but this prophecy speaks of his second coming in judgment. When he comes, he will prove that God is just by purifying his people and judging rebellious sinners. Jesus Christ is the messenger of the covenant in that he fulfilled all the demands of the covenant in his life, suffered the penalties in his death, and rose from the dead to usher in a new covenant of grace. Exactly what did Jesus Christ do? Listen to that once more. Jesus Christ is the messenger of the covenant in that he fulfilled all the demands of the covenant in his life. He suffered the penalties in his death and rose from the dead to usher in a new covenant of grace. That's why you're here. That's why you're listening. That's why you have the opportunity to be here and to listen. It's because God himself looks in and through Jesus Christ to you and to me through grace. All of the covenants in the Old Testament history unite in pointing to Jesus Christ and his marvelous work of redemption. But there's three things we can see looking at the messenger of the covenant, that of Jesus Christ. In verse 3, we see an unprepared coming. An unprepared coming. Have you ever had someone show up at your house and you wasn't prepared for them? Maybe you had your rollers in your hair and you hadn't put your makeup on. You know how it is. We all do. I don't. But you know how that is. And you just wasn't ready for anybody to be coming. You've been there. Or somebody drops in. You know how it is. It's in the office that happens here. You come in here and you're sitting in your office and you're trying to study a little bit and you're not prepared for anybody to come in, and they do. And you don't know what you should do. Either hide under the desk and act like you're not there or open the door. I'm not going to tell you which ones I've done before. But when you think about that for an idea, it's being prepared. And what he's saying here is an unprepared coming. Look in verse 3. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering of righteousness. An unprepared coming. The Messiah's second coming will be sudden and unexpected, and its purpose will be the judging of sinners and the establishing of his kingdom on the earth. Matthew 24:36, but of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels in heaven, but the Father only. Or 1 Thessalonians 5:3, for when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as a travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. An unprepared coming. But I want you to go back to verse 1 of Malachi 3, and you're going to see an unprepared people. An unprepared people. Those who are not prepared for the second coming of the Lord would fit the category of an unprepared people or unprepared person. You're not prepared for the second coming of Jesus Christ. You're not prepared for God to call you home. But in verse 1 of Malachi 3, it says, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord, whom ye seek, shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. An unprepared people. The phrase in that verse that says, whom you delight in. Who is he talking about? This suggests that the Jews in Malachi's day were hoping for the day of the Lord, that it would come soon, not realizing what a terrible day it would be for the entire earth. His listeners were like the people in the days of Amos and the prophet, who had the same false confidence that they were ready for the promised day of the Lord. You remember going through Amos discussing this? Amos 5:18 says, woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness, and it is not light. When the Jewish remnant of that day read the prophets, they saw only the promise of blessing and not the warning of judgment. It's kind of like today. We see what's happening in the world today, and we're expecting a blessing from the Lord. When in reality, we should be expecting a judgment upon our nation because we as a believer are not taking it serious and pushing through the power that's in the Word of God. These individuals rejoiced in the prophecies of the coming King and His glorious kingdom, but they overlooked the prophecies that describe the worldwide terror when the wrath of God is poured out on sinners. These Israels were not unlike some Christians today who talk about the coming of the Lord as though seeing Him will be more like beholding a visiting celebrity and basking in His or her glory. Standing at the judgment seat of Christ, it will be an awesome experience, even though we know that we have a place reserved for us in heaven. Unprepared people, can you name, I had this conversation the other day, can you name five individuals who do not know Jesus Christ as their Savior? I want you to think about it for a moment. Friends, family, co-workers, church members, can you name five individuals? The person I was talking to couldn't name very many. I could probably name you quite a few. Why is that? Why is that the thought that I'm asking you right here? Because it's one way or the other. Either you're prepared for the coming of Jesus or you're not prepared. There's no in between. Either you're ready for the eastern sky to open, the trumpet to blow, regardless of how loud the music may be, and you're ready to ascend up in heaven and meet Him in glory, or you're going to be caught and you're going to try to figure out what you're going to do because you are unprepared. But not only do we have an unprepared coming and unprepared people, but in verses 2 through 4, we have what we have in America today, an unclean nation. I'm not going to read those again right now, but Malachi asked the question, but who may abide in the day of His coming? Who may abide in the day of His coming? And then described what Messiah would do when He came. He would simply purify the Jewish nation, especially the priests, and bring swift judgment to the sinners who arrogantly disobeyed His law. In the law of Moses, if you remember this, God provided three ways for the people and things to be cleansed and made accessible, acceptable unto God. Simply water, fire, and blood. But there is no mention here of blood. Listen to this right here. There's no mention here of blood because Jesus Christ's blood died for all sinners at His first coming. It's not about what we can do. It's not about what we can offer. It's about what Jesus Christ has already done. Once the nation is cleansed, the priests are purified, then they can become an acceptable sacrifice to the Lord based on Malachi chapter 3, verse 4, and then He will be pleased with them. The priests in Malachi's time were offering sacrifices that were unacceptable. Go back to chapter 1 and look at verses 7 and 8. And the priests themselves were unacceptable. But in that great day, God's messenger would make His people the living sacrifices that would be acceptable to the Lord. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 reads, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. That's what we're called to do. Be transformed by God and not conform to the world. But also we see in verse 5, an unsparing judgment. An unsparing judgment. I'm not trying to downplay the judgment of the Lord, the day of the Lord, but it's kind of like if you have the opportunity of your mom saying something, just wait till your dad gets home. Y'all knew what that meant, right? That mama could whip, let's be honest. If you had one like mine, she could absolutely tear your tail up. But if you think about that moment, that's what I think about, right? I think about a dad walking through the door, and it's coming out of the belt loops, and all you see is little feet trucking down the hallway because she knows what's fixing to happen. I think about that when I think about the Lord. When that sky opens, man, and they think about mass chaos right now, and millions of people are going off the earth, and the mass hysteria that's going to be there, and the answers that people are going to try to give, and they're not going to be able to say anything. Why? Because it's only of the Lord. Can you imagine being there then? If you can imagine being there then, I want you to think about this. Do you know for a fact that you will not be? If you think about being there, do you know for a fact that you will not be? Here in verse 5, we see the list of sinners, and it gives us some idea of the kind of practices that were going on in Malachi's time and will be going on in the end times. All of them are contrary to God's law. Sorcery is forbidden because it means trafficking with demons. The satanic revival that is going on today indicates that many people are not heeding God's warnings as they dabble in witchcraft and other demonic practices. In fact, witchcraft is a legal religion in many places. As you continue to read in verse 5, you will see the false swearers. This describes people who commit perjury by lying under oath, and perjury violates the third commandment. When you serve a subpoena or you serve a summons, you're given a proof of service. And on that proof of service, it'll say something like, I, Bobby McGuffey, served, I have never done this, but I'm going to use him because he's here, Bob Collier. And I served Bob Collier these documents. And there at the bottom, I have to sign my name. And it says under there, sworn before me, not committing perjury. Is this true? So you sign it saying exactly that. That's exactly what's happening in these days that Malachi's talking about and what people saying today in courtrooms. Have you ever been in court where they ask you to place your hand on the Bible and raise your right hand, and they say something like this, do you promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth? You ever heard that? You've probably never been to court. And you're sitting there and you're listening to people give testimony and you know they are absolutely lying. You ever been there? Exactly what's happening right here. When we know the truth, yet we don't listen. Verse 7, if you go back and read, it says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And the ninth commandment tells us back in the book of Exodus, verse 16, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Trust. You ever had your trust broken? We all have. People that you never thought would break it. People that you never thought would just leave you hanging. People that never thought that you thought they were always going to be there for you. They're nowhere to be found when times are struggle, times are tough. When you're backed into the corner. If you want to look up a statistic, majority of pastors, 80% of pastors, will say that they do not have a close friend, one that they can be real with, one that they can sit there and talk about the things that they are struggling. And it's not anything against you or not anything against the pastor per se, but it's difficult to do because of the things that you see day in and day out. And trust is the cement that holds society together. And when the cement crumbles, the society falls apart. If we cannot trust one another's words and promises, then how can we live and work together safely? The oppressing of the poor and needy is a sin that prophets condemned with a vehemence, and it needs to be condemned today. God has a special concern for widows and orphans who are exploited and laborers who do not receive their wages. This evening, I want to leave you with this last final thought of verse 6. An unchanging God. Verse 6, for I am the Lord, I change not, therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed. What was the reason for these social abuses? The people who committed them had no fear of the Lord. They thought that God was like themselves and that He would close His eyes to their sins and not judge them for breaking them. Psalm 50:21, these things hast thou done, I kept silence, though thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself, but I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes. The Jews should have been grateful that God was unchanging in His nature, in His purposes, in His promises. For if He were not, He would have consumed them for their sins. Twice Moses used this truth about God as the argument when he interceded on behalf of the nation. And the same exact principle applies to believers today in the 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. It states that God is faithful and just to forgive our sins. The entire verse reads this, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God is faithful to His promises and just toward His Son who died for our sins that we might be forgiven. Malachi has proved through Malachi 2:17 into verse 6 of Malachi 3 that God is just. And as we continue to study, we will look at that he discusses the face that a people are unjust in a way that they have robbed God of what rightfully belongs to him. As you think about this evening's lesson and what's taking place, I mentioned to you a quote a moment ago when we looked at verse 1, that John the Baptist, my messenger. And I ask you this question, where is God's justice for his people? And I gave you this answer. When Jesus Christ came and died on the cross, he completely satisfied the justice of God. I don't know about you this evening, but I am thankful that it was and is complete, that my salvation is complete in what Jesus Christ did for me and not that what I could do for myself. Aren't you thankful that God himself is just and the justifier? If you're not thankful, you better wake up and realize that you don't want to be an unprepared people when that time comes. God, we thank you. We praise you and we adore you. God, may we be ready. May we be prepared. May our names be written in the Lamb's Book of Life and salvation found in and through you alone. God, we know that you're faithful. We know that you're powerful. God, we know that you're sovereign. And God, we know that you satisfied all things that we need in and through Calvary's tree. God, may we put our faith and trust in you so that we can bring honor and glory to you. God, thank you for blessing our church. Thank you for leading and granting your wisdom to our leaders and our staff. God, may we continue to submit to you that you'll receive all praise, honor, and glory that you deserve. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.